The title of our message today is Insight on Suffering. Most of us have asked, heard, or contemplated questions like, why do bad things happen to good people? Haven't we? Or maybe even, why do bad things happen to people? Why is there so much suffering in the world? Couldn't God have stopped some horrible, horrific event from happening? Well, as we study the passage that's in front of us today, we help in getting some insight into that because we find a man who was born blind. The disciples bring up that question. It's as if they've talked about it on their own. Why do these things happen? And they ask Jesus a question, and we get to listen in and learn some insight about difficulties and sufferings and maybe what we go through and how God might be able to be involved in our lives and impact us as well in a powerful way. I want to talk just a moment as kind of a backdrop to our study today before we get into our text about healing in the Old Testament, because there are so many wonders, miracles, works, and judgments of God in the Old Testament that somehow we get in our mind that there are a ton of healings. There were judgments on the nation of Israel as a whole, and then God reversing those judgments, the snake being lifted up in the wilderness, other events that happened. But as far as just direct healings, if you do not count women who are bearing, being able to have children, barren, being able to have children, if you don't count them, you've got five or six of them in the Old Testament that were able then to give birth. But if you don't count them, there are only two healings in the Old Testament. You know what they are? First of all, we have, I'm trying to give you a chance to be able to see if you can figure it out on your own. First of all, we have Naaman. Naaman was the Assyrian general that had leprosy. And Elijah told him to go and dip seven times in the river. And the seventh time he came up, his skin was like the skin of a baby. They called him old General Baby Skin from then on. That was his nickname, big tough general with his baby skin. And really, the healing of Naaman speaks to us of the cleansing of our sins. That when we are obedient to Jesus, we are cleansed. And we might have made a mess of our lives and our robes might be filthy and dirty. But when we do what he says and we dip in the Jordan River seven times, then we come out clean when we receive Christ into our lives. The second healing is interesting as well. It's a king, you got it yet? By the name of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was visited by Isaiah, and God told Hezekiah before he went in, tell him that he's going to die from this malady. He went and he told Hezekiah, God told me you're going to die from this. He turned around and left. Hezekiah, the Bible says, turned his face towards the wall and cried out to God to save him. God heard his words and stopped Elijah in the courtyard and said, go back and tell him now that I am going to heal him. It speaks of the incredible power of prayer. The Bible says you have not because you ask not. And God changed the destiny of a man when he cried out to God. I'm going to take it that that was a fervent prayer. The Bible says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Do you believe that? Do you believe that when you pray and you call out to God and you do it with fervency and you do it with meaning, that God does a work? And God can change destiny in your life, and God can change destinies in the lives of people around you that you will call out to him upon. But those are the only two. By the time we get into the New Testament, there is an explosion of healings because it is one of the signs of the Messiah. When the Messiah comes on the scene, he is healing those who are lame. He is healing those who are blind. He's healing those who are dumb. He's healing he runs into people who are dead and rises them from the dead. There are three different people that Jesus rises from the dead as miraculous signs. And so we have all of a sudden Jesus touching lives. And it's a sign as to who he is, unlike any other prophet. When you read the Old Testament, sometimes we just equate the wonders, the judgments, the miracles. We equate those with healing, not realizing that healing was something very specific to Jesus. because I think God is telling us that when we come into contact with the Messiah, when we receive Jesus, he has healing power. He heals our lives. He takes our weirdnesses. He takes our difficulties, and he touches us, and we are never the same when he does. Now, with that as a backdrop, one more thing. In Isaiah 13, the Bible says that the day is coming when God is going to restore all things. The world one day, the lion will lay down with the lamb, the mountains will be perfect, and it says there will be no more blind and there will be no more lame. The day is coming when God will restore the entire world. It's after his return and after his judgment. He establishes what we call the millennial period, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And it is during that time that this world becomes what God wants it to become. And that's when we will see no suffering. We will see suffering have its end when we come into that perfect reign with Christ. If Jesus were in control now, there would not be suffering. But because people turn their backs upon Christ and have sinned, sin is the initial cause of suffering and sickness. All suffering, all sickness is in the world because of sin. But not all sickness is because of sin, specifically. In other words, people get sick and it's not sin in their own life. You can trace it back to the original sin theologically, but it's not necessarily that individual. There could be a person who is sick because of a sin, but you could also be sick because you are human. Why do people suffer? Because humanity suffers. Because it hurts our mom when we're born, and the first thing we do is scream when we enter into the world. And I don't know that it gets any better from there on out. It might for a while, but Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. And I know that there are those pastors and teachers who will promise you that if you will come to Christ with enough faith, then you won't have any more sorrow or any more tribulation. But they are lying to you. There's nothing in the scriptures that says any such thing. But instead, and this is going to be our point, one of our main points, instead, God uses my suffering for his glory. Paul prayed that he might complete the work of Christ with his suffering. That's a pretty amazing statement. The work of Christ, I would say, was completed when he died on the cross. I mean, he said it is finished, but it hasn't been applied to everybody yet. And so Paul wanted the sufferings that he went through, and Paul went through a lot of sufferings. Paul wanted those sufferings to be used for the glory of God and to bring people into a relationship with Christ. And that is very powerful. And I think that that's a prayer every one of us Christians should pray. Lord, the suffering, don't let the suffering that I go through be for nothing, but use it. Use it in my life. Use it in the lives of people around us. It doesn't mean the suffering was good. It doesn't mean it was a good thing. It doesn't mean God brought it about specifically in your life. Maybe you're suffering just because you're human. Maybe you're suffering because someone else sinned. Maybe you're suffering because someone else is a jerk and you're suffering from it. Doesn't mean the suffering's a good thing, but it means that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. God can turn all of those things into glorious good things in your life and in my life. Paul also said that we should pray that we would know him in the power of his resurrection. I want to know God in the power of his resurrection. That's great. Power. I like power. There's power, power, wonder-working power. Remember that song? In the blood of the Lamb. Back to my Pentecostal days. I like power. I want the power of Christ in our church, in my life. But then he went on to say, and the fellowship of his suffering. Lord, that I might know you in the power of your resurrection and in the fellowship of your suffering. He was willing to say, I'm willing to suffer if Christ will be uplifted, if greater things can be done in Christ, then I'm willing to suffer in that. Now I say, Lord, don't let it be too much suffering. I'm talking about my own life now. Lord, don't let it be too much suffering. But I'm willing, Lord. If you use suffering in my life to bless people around me, then so be it. We're all going to suffer. If we want our suffering to count, we want our suffering to matter. And so we pick it up in verse 1 of John chapter 9, and we see the disciples and Jesus walk by a man at one of the gates of the temple who was born blind. Verse 1 of chapter 9. It says, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth." Think of that. This guy had been there begging at the temple. He had never seen a person. He had never seen light. He had been blind from birth. In the world of Palestine in those days, blindness was very common. In desert regions of the world, 2,000 years ago, blindness was very common. But there was also an epidemic of venereal disease that untreated caused blindness in children when they were born. Still in certain parts of the world today, it can cause blindness. Gonorrhea specifically can cause blindness. And so here is a man who is at the gate and he is begging and he is born blind, and the disciples walk by. The disciples bring up this question. And the disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned that this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now they have a theology that is not an uncommon theology. Their theology is this: if something bad happens to you, it must be your fault. I think this is a coping mechanism for us. We see someone looking tattered and worn on a street corner, holding up a sign that says, "Please help." And we drive by and say, "They must have done something to get there." And it helps us to cope with that person being there. I think it's something as Christians that we should check. Check to see if we aren't just coping with suffering and difficulties by saying, if they would live better, they wouldn't face these things. And in reality, it might be true. Maybe where they're at is a result of what they have done, but that doesn't mean they're not suffering. It doesn't mean they're not hurting. But their theology was that if you're sick, if you're blind, if you have something wrong with you, then it must have been your fault. They asked two questions: who sinned, this man or his parents? Now, there's a lot of speculation about how the man could sin before he was born, could sin in the womb. But there was also some teaching about God knowing everything and knowing what people would do. And perhaps it was a thought that God knew that this guy would sin, what sin he would commit. And so God judged him while he was in the womb. But they still saw someone who was in the state of blindness, of having the judgment of God upon them. They didn't even ask the question that you and I ask: why is there so much suffering in the world? Why are there so many difficulties? They had already predetermined in their mind, this man must have sinned. So who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus responds, and the response of Jesus is great. Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." Now, Jesus wasn't saying that this man was blind so that the works of God could be revealed in him. It's really important in the Greek to understand that that's not what it says. I realize some of the translators made the sentence sound more like that, the English translators. Remember, you have the things that were originally spoken in Aramaic, you have it then written down in Greek, and then you have it translated over into English. And so what Jesus is saying when you go back to the Greek and study it, because there's no punctuation there, is that this man was born blind for the glory of God. Not that God caused him to be born blind, but that God could use the blindness for his glory. And if that's true, then Jesus is saying that he can use any difficulty, any suffering, any sickness for his own glory. That God can do something with that for his glory. And again, I think we come to that point of understanding, like Paul said, that, you know, I want to know him in the fellowship of his suffering. Like Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation, that God could cause all things to work together for the good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. Jesus had also been asked, I think that was actually in Luke 13, Jesus was asked about some Galileans who were killed by Roman soldiers under Pilate. Do you remember that account? They came to him and they said, there were some Galileans and Pilate mingled their blood with the blood of their sacrifices. It was particularly appalling to them that they were in the temple with their sacrifices and that Pilate had them attacked. We know in history there was two times that Pilate put down riots in the temple before Christ was crucified. Maybe it was during one of those times. But the Galileans had their sacrifices. The sacrifices were killed. They were killed, and their blood was mingled with their sacrifices. It sounds today like when we hear certain atrocities, and they strike us. That's exactly what it was. And Jesus' response was interesting. He said, do you think that you're any more righteous than they are? No, I tell you. Continuing to quote him, no, but I tell you, if you do not repent, something like this will happen to you as well. What a statement. When we hear that something awful happens to someone, is there a way in which we think, well, they kind of deserve it? Well, you know, they must have had something going on in their lives. Jesus said, no, they weren't any more unrighteous than anyone who didn't have that happen to them. Again, this helps us with our theology that when bad things happen to people, it's not because God is judging them or God is angry with them. It's not necessarily that. He also said, do you remember when the temple collapsed at the Pool of Siloam and 18 people were killed? Do you think that you are any more righteous than those 18 people? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, something like that will happen to you as well. Now, Jesus was talking literally to these people because within 30 years of him saying that, Rome would march into Jerusalem, destroy the temple, kill hundreds of thousands of Jewish people, and drag them off into slavery. So Jesus was speaking literally to them. Unless you repent, these things could happen to you. But I think he would be speaking in a larger sense as well. That is, hey, you think righteousness keeps you safe from difficulties, from hardships, from tragedies? Repent, Jesus is saying. Make things right with God. And then on the day that we go to be with him, on the day that we die, we will go to be with him. Make sure that we're living our lives in such a way that when, as Alistair Begg would say, the silver cord is broken, we find ourselves in his very presence, which we have been given and granted that eternal life. So Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents, but for the glory of God. That is, that God will do something with it. He goes on to say, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming, and no one can work. Jesus would be crucified within 6 months of this statement. Excuse me. And then there would be the ministry of the church. Now we know for at least 2,000 years. But we do the work that God's called us to do. We want to live our lives in such a way that people can see Christ in us and be drawn to him and drawn into that close relationship with him. He goes on to say, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. What a thing to say around a man who is in darkness. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And when he had said these things, he spat on the ground, made clay with saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. That's kind of a strange thing to do, isn't it? I just read that and then looked up to see your responses. You know what the response I got from you guys? Yeah, yeah. He spit in the ground, made clay, and wiped it in his eyes. Now get this. He didn't tell the guy, first of all, hello, Mr. Blind Man. I am Jesus, and I'm now going to heal you. I'm going to spit in the ground. I'm going to make clay, and then I'm going to rub it in your eyes. The blind man didn't approach him. He didn't say, will you heal me? This was a choice of Christ to go and heal the blind man. It was Jesus doing this. So I take it the blind man, if we could just do a short film of this miracle, it would be awesome. We just see Jesus stooping down the ground, the blind guy. Here's somebody coming. Here's... and then all of a sudden, crack, crack, mud grit, all of that in the blind guy's eyes. Now let me ask you a question. Why do you think that Jesus did this miracle this way? There was another time when Jesus spit in a blind man's eyes. He didn't spit on the ground. He just was like, Lord, would you heal me? Sure, come here. And he spit in his eyes. There was another time he touched a blind man. And he said, what do you see? And he said, well, I see men as trees walking. And he touched him again and said, what do you see now? And he said, I see men clearly. I think Jesus was showing us that sometimes it takes several touches from Christ for us to be able to see things clearly spiritually. But I think that Jesus never did two miracles the same, because if he did, then we would copy him. We would say, that's the way people are supposed to be healed. Imagine if all the different people got healed from Jesus were to get together and talk. How does Jesus heal? Well, he heals by touching. No, he heals by making mud with his spit and wiping it in your eyes. No, he heals by spitting in your eyes. If Jesus just did it one way, we would be praying that way down here today. If every time Jesus healed someone, he made mud and wiped spit in it, made mud, wiped it on their eyes, on their ears, on their legs if they were lame. If he did it that exact same way, we would have a bucket of dirt up here. And we would have the elders spitting into that dirt in order to do it. I think Jesus did it different every time. I think, first of all, to make some spiritual statements, but more than that as well, so that we would not get caught up in methodology. It's not about methods. And you know I'm right about this. If Jesus had healed the exact same way every time, people would be doing it that way. They would say, this is the secret. You hold your hand up at a 45-degree angle. You call out to God. You smack him in the head, whatever it would be. That's how you heal people. But because there was no methodology, because it was always different, we bring people into a relationship with Christ, and we see that it is that relationship with Christ that is far more important than any method that he used to be able to heal someone. Now, he tells this guy to go to the pool of Siloam, which, by the way, we just talked about. The tower of Siloam would be right outside the pool of Siloam. So it says that after he made clay and anointed his eyes, the blind man with clay, he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And he went and he washed and came back seeing. Now, I don't know that he would have to tell that guy, go and wash out your eyes. Because once you get a bunch of mud in your eyes from somebody's spit, you don't even know who they are. You're looking for someplace to wash out your eyes, right? But depending on which gate in the temple he was at, let's just assume he's at the southern gate. You would have to walk by where David's palace was. You would have to walk all the way down to the bottom of that hill, which is about a quarter of a mile away. If you've ever been to Israel and you've gone to the Pool of Siloam, you probably left through one of the gates, walked down the city of David, and all the way down to the pool. Once you get down to the pool, it's a ways. But this man, by faith, had to walk all that way with that mud in his eyes. If I was making a short film out of this, I would do some really fancy camera work here. I would have the camera looking like, as he's walking down the street, holding on to things, rubbing his eyes because there's mud in it. I'd have him confused and not knowing what's going on. That's what I would do. And then he gets to the pool of Siloam. It's a huge pool down at the bottom of the hill. It was the city water source during the days of David. There was a spring inside of Jerusalem, and they brought the water out of that spring and they made the pool of Siloam and they filled it up so that if they were sieged by any armies, their water supply would be under their control. If you have a water supply that's under your control, you could stay in the city a lot longer. And so this man goes down to the pool of Siloam and he washes his eyes and he comes back seeing by faith. Now, I jest about him not knowing who Jesus was. I assume that he knew something, that he had heard about this man who was doing miracles. I assume he knew something about him. And when he was told to go to the pool of Siloam and walk, he by faith did what Jesus told him to do. Now that's extremely powerful. And it speaks to us something that is of spiritual significance that it's important for every single one of us to understand. that when Jesus tells us to do something, the Bible says, if you love him, you'll keep his commandments. If you say you love him and you don't keep his commandments, then you're lying. And so when Jesus tells us to do something, when we're studying what Jesus says and the teachings of Christ, when we're studying the Sermon on the Mount and we're listening to the words of Jesus, and if we by faith do them, there is power in his words by faith to be able to work things out in our lives, to see the miraculous in our lives. I believe there are very few people that grab on to the faith that God has for them, that approach the Bible with that sense of certainty, that say to God, okay, God, I'm ready. Speak to me and I'll do it by faith to see you move in my life. Do you believe that God can move in your life in that way? Do you believe that if you will be obedient to Jesus like this blind man was and do what he says, that God will move in your life? I believe that you will see God in your life. You'll see God's hand upon your life if you will listen to the things that he says. And as a Christian saying, Lord, I submit myself to you. I believe, you know, it says, you have not because you ask not. I also believe there are many things in our lives that we don't discover because we don't walk by faith. Jesus said, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and it will be. Faith, that ability to trust God and to do what he says. Oftentimes Christians don't do it. They would rather do what the world says. They would live the way the world would say to do things instead of the way that God says to do things. And when we live by what God says to do, we find ourselves in favor with him. We find the very power of God in our lives because we walk by faith. I'm not talking about some, you know, the way some people do about, you know, getting more faith in your faith container so you can be, you know, have God do powerful things. I'm simply talking about you, by faith, believing what God says enough to do it. And if you can, by faith, do that, you will get a hold of what God has for you, even as this man did. So the man returns and he's seen. His whole life has changed. He's still in the same world. The world that he was in hasn't changed. He walked down that hill, and when he walked up that hill, back to the temple area, he was now seeing. The world was the same, but he had been enlightened. And this is the exact picture of what happens to us when we surrender our lives to Christ wholeheartedly, when we give him everything, when we start living for him. We are impacted by Jesus. The world opens up, and we can suddenly see the world the way it is. It's the same world, it's the same spiritual condition around us, but we now see clearly because of what Jesus did in our lives. It was the same world for him, but imagine that walk back up. It's a brutal walk back up, by the way. If you ever go to Israel with us, we leave one of the gates, we go down to the Pool of Siloam, and we take a bus back up. It's a brutal walk. And he would have walked all the way back up, and imagine what that walk must have been like. It says in verse 8, therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is this not he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am he. He was like him, but he was seen. And so the neighbors were all like, this is the same guy. No, it's not the same guy. And finally, I had to say, yes, I am the same guy. Again, I think that Jesus has given, it wasn't earlier in this same feast that Jesus stood up and said, I'm the light of the world. And Jesus is giving us the life-changing transformation that can happen when the light of the world opens up our eyes spiritually and we can suddenly see. And that he brings so many changes to us that we are not the same person. The Bible says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away and behold, everything becomes new. You are made into such a new person that people around you will go, ooh, is that him? No, that's not him. Yep, it's me. No, you throw in, I've been changed. Therefore, they said to him, how were your eyes opened? And he answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said, go to the Pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and I washed and I received my sight. There is the perfect layout for faith. Jesus said, anointed his eyes, said, go and wash. And so he went and washed and he received his sight. Whatever Jesus tells us to do, we do it. And then we receive from him what he has for us. That's the perfect picture of faith. Then they said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I don't know." Jesus came by, did this miracle. This man has never seen Jesus. Now, spoiler alert, a little bit later on in the chapter, Jesus comes to him. Jesus will come to him and have a conversation with him. But I want to look at just a few more verses before we wrap it up. It says, therefore, verse 13, they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. And I love the way that's worded, right? Like he was formerly known as Prince. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. They say, "You're the blind guy." "No, I'm the man who formerly was blind, the blind guy." And then it says this, verse 14. We need to read this with a little bit of drama. Now it was the Sabbath, right? When Jesus made clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he received his sight. And he said, "He put clay in my eyes and he washed and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." Now, this is one of the main interactions, problems that Jesus had with the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders throughout his ministry. The Old Testament says in the Ten Commandments to keep, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And then in Leviticus, in Exodus, in Deuteronomy, you get details on how you were supposed to keep the Sabbath day. You were to remember God. You were to keep it holy. He was to be forefront in your mind on the Sabbath day. You were not to do any work on the Sabbath day. And the Sabbath day was Saturday, by the way, not Sunday. You weren't to do any work on the Sabbath day. You couldn't travel over a certain distance on the Sabbath day. There's a list of several things that you couldn't do and a list of things you were supposed to do by keeping it holy, keeping your mind upon God, living for Him that day, resting, because it was a day of rest that God had given you. These guys, by the way, rewrote the Sabbath. The Pharisees, the scribes, they wrote the Sabbath to be something different, and they had added to it. So that if you had a pair of sandals that had nails in it, and you wore them on the Sabbath day, they said that was carrying a burden. If you had wooden teeth, I don't know about having wooden teeth, by the way. I don't know if it's a good thing to wear wooden teeth or not, but you couldn't wear your wooden teeth on the Sabbath day because you were bearing a burden. You were carrying something. And so you had to take your teeth out, muck around on the Sabbath day without your teeth. And they had all kinds of other rules. If you spit on the ground on the Sabbath day and the spit rolled and made a furrow, then you were working by plowing on the Sabbath day. If you spit, you had to spit in such a way that it would splat on the ground. All of those are not in the scriptures. All of those are man-made. The disciples were walking through the wheat fields on the Sabbath day, you remember, and they were taking the wheat that was ready, which, by the way, the poor could go into the corners of the wheat field and take from the wheat, and that'll tell us that the disciples and Jesus were poor. And they were rubbing the wheat, and they were blowing away the chaff, and they were throwing it in their mouth, and they were eating it. Suddenly, the scribes and Pharisees were there, which is a crack-up. They pop up like hee-haw. They pop up out of the corn. Why are your disciples doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day? But the Bible never said they couldn't eat food, that they couldn't shuck the food. It said they couldn't do work. What were they doing? They were eating. They weren't doing work. They were eating, but they had made it so that anything you did would be considered to be work, and they were the arbitrators of that. They rewrote the law and then claimed that Jesus broke the law. By the way, Sabbatarians do the same thing today. There are Sabbatarians. These are guys who believe that we are still supposed to worship on Saturday. They believe that when Paul said we are no longer under the law, the Bible says the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. Once you've come to Christ, you no longer need the tutor. And Galatians tells us clearly, you are not under the law. And Hebrews gets really direct with it, where it says, why would you want to put yourself back under the law? Paul was hounded by these men during his ministry that followed him into cities and swayed the hearts of men back into a legalistic lifestyle when they had been set free by Christ. Why would you ever go back under the law? Years ago, I had one of them come up and talk to me after a service, and they said to me, "Do you believe you need to keep the Ten Commandments?" And I knew what they were doing. And so just to mess with them, I said, "No, I don't." And they said, "What?" And I said, "I live under the new covenant. I live under the law of love. The Bible says in Romans that if I love, then I fulfill all the law and all of the prophets. I would not break them." The truth is, the Sabbath day was a covenant made with Israel and not with Gentiles. And we are not under the Sabbath. And we don't have to keep the Sabbath laws. You guys might think you're okay here because you're here on Saturday. Well, the Sabbatarians wouldn't have a problem with me because I'm here on Saturday. The sun's still up. I don't think it's gone down. Maybe we're close. But you were here during the daylight anyway, so you're okay because of that. But you probably traveled more than the quarter mile or so that you were allowed to in the Bible, so you're a Sabbath breaker. Every single one of you in here, you're a Sabbath breaker. They rewrite the Sabbath to mean going to church on Saturday. Show me in the Bible where it says that. They rewrite the Sabbath and then claim that you break it. They rewrote the Sabbath and claimed that Jesus broke it. We are in the same boat. They'll end up crucifying Jesus over this. They are so angry that Jesus does not hold on to their little man-made regulations. Jesus never broke the Sabbath day. In fact, the Bible says one day a man with a withered hand was in the synagogue, and Jesus was going to heal him, and it was on the Sabbath, and they were watching him to see if he'd heal on the synagogue so they could have something against him. The Bible says, and Jesus became angry. Because this is what I think he became angry. It doesn't tell us why, but this is why I think he became angry. They cared more about the day, the law, than they did about a man with a withered hand. When we become legalistic, when we try to live by the law, we care more about the law than we do about people. We have been set free from the law. Jesus said, "I didn't come to do away with the law. I came to fulfill it." In other words, he said, not one jot or tittle of the law will be done away with, but I will complete it. Moses opened up the law, and Jesus became the sacrifice, became the high priest. He became our Sabbath, Hebrews chapter 4. I am a Sabbatarian, I tell people, because I rest in Jesus. He is my rest. I don't keep the Sabbath laws from Leviticus or Deuteronomy. And if you tell me that you're a Sabbatarian and that I'm sinning because I don't keep it, you better keep those laws. You better go back to Deuteronomy, Exodus, and Leviticus. You better read everything it says about those laws. And if you're going to claim that you're not a Sabbath breaker, then you better go ahead and keep all those laws. Otherwise, you're in no different boat than me. You can say, "I'm okay because I go to church on Saturday. I'm okay because I keep the Sabbath." But if you don't keep it exactly like the law, you fall short, you Sabbath breaker. When we were in Israel this last time, we went with our guide to a restaurant. No, our guide told us about a restaurant when we were around the Sea of Galilee. And it was Saturday night. In Israel, all the restaurants closed down on Saturday. Sun goes down on Friday night, and you can't have anything again until after Sabbath opens up. No, excuse me, sun goes, yeah, Friday night until it opens up on Saturday night. Then when the Sabbath is over, because it's sundown to sundown. And so he said, "Oh, no, I got a great restaurant for you. They're Sabbath breakers." He refers, they refer to the restaurants that are open on the Sabbath day as Sabbath breakers. They're Sabbath breakers. You can go there and you can have a meal on Friday night. That's the case today. Don't let anyone bring you back under bondage. Paul says, we of all people are the most free. And Paul fought these Judaizers. They wanted to go back to Judaism. Paul fought them again and again. The book of Galatians was written against them. The book of Hebrews was written against them, that we would not be caught up by anyone who wants to bring us back under bondage again. And so it's the Sabbath day. How did Jesus break the Sabbath? What was their regulation? He didn't break the Sabbath. You know what the regulation was? He kneaded mud, like you would knead dough into bread. He went down on the ground, spit in it, took it up, wadded it up, kneaded it, which was the work, and then smeared it in his eyes. That he made mud on the Sabbath day was him breaking the Sabbath. That's how caught up they were with the law. They think of this. They see a man born blind, evidenced by the fact that he has lived with them since his birth, and he has received his sight. Everyone who saw it should have been coming to Christ, receiving him as the Messiah, committing themselves to him, finding out what they wanted from him, including the scribes and the Pharisees. But what do they say instead? Well, give glory to God because this man is a sinner. We know he's not from God because he made mud on the Sabbath day. They care more about their law than they do about the hearts of individuals. Listen, may it be that you and I would never care more about rules and regulations than we do about people. Jesus said, a new covenant I give you, that you keep every law I give you. No, new covenant I give you, that you love one another. And they will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. How good for us. Now, I don't know what kind of suffering you may be going through now, but I'm sure there's a lot of people who are. Difficult times, hard times, suffering. May God use the suffering in your life to bring glory to his name. May God use the suffering in your life to make your life somehow better. May God take it and use it, because God takes the horrible, awful things and can cause them to work together for the good if you love him and you're called according to his purpose. And don't be discouraged in your relationship with God if you're facing difficulties. You gotta batten down the hatches. You got to make it through the storm. You've got to face it. I was watching, little insight into my life a little bit. One of the television shows that I watch every week is Deadliest Catch. How many of you guys here watch Deadliest Catch? All right, handful of you guys. How many of you girls here watch Deadliest Catch? All right, a couple of you. My wife hates it when it comes on. She's like, oh, you're going to watch Deadliest Catch? I'm like, I got two of them to watch. I want to watch them. I got two of them. Well, there's a kid on the show who's become a captain on one of the crab boats, and his name is Jake. And in the last show, they had with him with his wife in the hospital, there was a possibility that his son or child, unborn yet, would be Down syndrome. They have this on reality TV, right? And so she says, he's upset, and his wife says to him, we'll be able to face anything. We'll be able to face anything, even if he is Down syndrome. And I thought, I bet they're Christians. I don't know that they are, but I thought, I bet they're Christians. Because I think only a Christian can look at the world that way. Can say, you know what? I can face anything God brings my way. Difficult, hard, I can make it. Because God will be with me. Jesus said, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. And yeah, in this world we'll have trouble. And there are hardships, but we can make it through any of that by keeping our eyes upon him and knowing one day we will be set free from all of this. This, praise God, is not eternity. Eternity, we will live with him. And I love that heaven is described in Revelation chapter 20 by what's not there. And there was no more death and no more sorrow and no more sickness. That's how heaven is described. All of those things are gone as we enter into heaven. We just have to show ourselves faithful while we're here. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, what a great account. This narrative of this man who was born blind and touched by Jesus and by faith did what he said and came back seeing. Lord, may we be encouraged that we would be men and women who would trust in you, that we would do what you say. Lord, speak to us. We are ready to obey. We have a sense of anticipation. We want to move by faith. We want to see you do great things in our lives. And so, Lord, show us what you want from us and how you want us to live, that we could be used by you, that we could see your hand upon our lives, that we, like this blind man, could see, that our sight could be given to us. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.